letters. Three simple letters that are packed with so much. And yeah, I just believe that like the call of Jesus to each of us tonight is gonna be like this, this like hand that's outstretched to you. And my hope is that in this series, you actually catch a glimpse of the life that Jesus is inviting you into. And a lot of us, we hear the word discipleship and we think a lot of different things. We think like one-on-one mentoring over coffee, or we think like discipleship, that means I do a book study with someone. Or discipleship, that means like I'm just ambiguously following Jesus with my life, but I don't really know what that means. You know what I mean? Like discipleship kind of loses its like punch a lot of the times just because we kind of like beat that word to death. But I believe that when Jesus is looking for a group of people and he's starting to recruit, what does this new community on the earth look like? It's one that looks at him, sees him as he truly is, and then the response from seeing him as he is saying that, God, you can actually have like my all. You can have every part of who I am. So we're gonna get into this. It's the year of physical Bibles, rumor is, 2024. So if you brought your physical Bible, go grab it. If not, feel just like the tiniest bit of shame and bring it next week. Just the tiniest shame, not from God, from me. open Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 6. Luke 5, verse 6. And before we get there, I just want to set up, like, why are we doing this series, like, right now? Like, out of all the things we could talk about, everything that we could be discussing in the Bible, like, why this concept of all and really getting into the invitation of Jesus over our life? Like, why this one? And it actually comes back to this moment when Regan and I were kind of prepping the new teachings, and we were just kind of bringing and like downloading, this is what God's been doing in me, this is what I believe God's doing in our group. We were just like praying over it and giving it a lot of time and energy. And we found out that Regan and I had something similar go down at the same point in our life when we were both in middle school. And I wanted to bring photos of myself and Regan in middle school for you guys, just to set the table, okay? So, just go there, right? Isn't that so cute, though? Actually, full confession, I dug really deeply in Regan's Facebook for this photo, and I haven't asked her permission if I can put it up there. But I think for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, she'd be okay with it. You know what I mean? All. Every Facebook post. All. Every old tweet. All. Right? Yeah. So, something happened in the lives of these two little turkeys. myself, growing up in a small town in Wyoming, and Regan, growing up outside of Houston, Texas, there was this commonality, something that was... that we found that we like had happening at the same moment in our lives. And that was that we both were introduced to stories about martyrs. And how many of you have heard the term martyr before? Yeah, so martyr is someone who basically gives up their life, is like persecuted and killed for their faith, and their faith in Jesus. So I remember when I was a little kid, I was handed this book that was made by this organization called Voice of the Martyrs. And what it had was all of these different accounts of people that across kind of Christian history, but all the way up into like the modern day, that had chosen to, under the pressures of government regimes and different things, say that like Jesus is actually worth more than my life. I'm not willing to deny Jesus, even if it costs me my life on earth. And I put up these cute photos because that's an intense thing, right? That's a super intense thing as a middle schooler to be reading about martyrs, like people dying for their faith. But we were both like gripped by this. We had different people in our life that gave us books that introduced us to this. But I will say that that book about martyrdom it shaped me so deeply. And I think that a lot of people go through life and they have like ups and downs and they're trying to figure out stuff in faith and they're trying to find out like, is Jesus actually worth it? And at 12 years old, I just had my mind just saturated with the fact that people all throughout church history and all over the world today are giving their life for Jesus because there's actually something bigger that they can see. And I was this like little kid, like growing up in a relatively safe environment in Wyoming, being like, what would cause a person to give everything? And I think that the question that I want to pose to you just at the beginning of this series is, do you live for something? Do you live your life for something worth dying for? And this is a question that actually just gets right into the heart of who you are as a person. And here at Youth, we don't really mess around that much. We kind of want to go for like, what's the thing behind the thing behind the thing? Because like, you guys aren't elementary schoolers. You guys aren't like, you know, middle schooler, whatever. Like, you guys are at the precipice of the kind of decisions that you'll make that will shape the rest of your life. And the kind of decisions that you make, I would hope, just because I love you and care for you, I would hope that you have something to give your life to that's actually worth dying for. And if you don't, you got to ask yourself the question, why are you here? Like, why are you choosing your career? Why are you choosing the life that you're choosing? Why are you in relationship with the friends that you have? Why has God placed you in a particular city, in a particular time in history? All of this matters for you to come to grips and answer that question. I hope that you have something and that something is eternal. Okay, Luke chapter 5, go here with me. We're going to look at verse 6. This is a story of Jesus coming and calling the first disciples. And this is a story that I've heard a million times, but when you get into the mind, like the psychology of these young people that were, apprentices under their father, just leaving everything for him, it just does something in your spirit. So let's read this. And I want you to just picture yourself like in this story. Let's actually go up one verse. So Jesus comes to to Simon and a couple other fishermen in a boat. And he says, basically, that we're going to continue to fish even though you haven't caught anything all night. And this is Luke chapter 5. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, we'll let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had seen. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. I was doing a little bit of reading this week about fishing in Galilee, and like sometimes we have this thought in our minds that like, oh, just because the disciples weren't a part of like the religious elite, they weren't going to school to become Pharisees or rabbis, that maybe they were just working kind of like insignificant jobs. But actually fishing in the first century Roman world was a very lucrative occupation. So we think about like, what's the most expensive like piece of like meat that you could go buy like at a steakhouse or whatever? Jeff loves steak. Jeff's a big steak guy. Jeff, what's like the most expensive cut of meat? A tomahawk steak. Okay, and that's like beef, right? Okay, a lot of beef. So we think in our minds like expensive steak, ribeye steak, tomahawk flank, or tomahawk shank, tomahawk ribeye. Yeah. And you can see like that, that's obviously like the most expensive, right? Or you think maybe like a turkey on Thanksgiving. or you think like some other kind of like meat. But in the first century Roman world, fish were actually the most expensive commodity. They were like the tomahawk steak or whatever. It was like the most expensive thing. And getting fish from all over the Roman Empire was really important to send back into the most affluent regions of Rome. And so you had all of these Roman colonies set up around the Mediterranean, and they would take fish, like fresh water fish from these different places, like the Sea of Galilee would have been one that would have just been like a cash spot. And the people would take that fish away from that region and take it to the wealthy, to the rich. So it was like a lucrative business. And then if you have like generations of family business here, you have like a father that owns a boat and owns like the materials, and they would pass that on to their son to give them actually a chance to rise in the world, all of that stuff. So when Jesus is an unknown person to the disciples, rolls up and tells them, hey, just put your nets over on the other side. We're just gonna continue to try to fish here. They're like, look, I'm Max. I've already worked overtime. Like there's nothing that we're getting out of this lake. The fish aren't coming. And Jesus is like, trust me, just like give this like one more go. Give this one more try. And the disciples put it down, and they're just like, because of Jesus, he brought all the fish, and they're like trying to load up the number of fish they can't even carry on their boat. Could you imagine someone just walking in the door off Billionaire's Row, and he hands you a check, and he writes $1 billion and just slides it across the table and is like, peace. Could you imagine what that would do in your spirit? And it's like, Jesus essentially gave these men like the option to not have to work for like the rest of the year, or what they could do is they could scale up their fishing business. They could just take it to another level. They could set up more boats and more ports and make a more comfortable life for them, just kind of giving all of their meats to the Roman aristocracy. And it's like, sweet, thanks, Jesus. You gave me a way to set up my life in the Roman Empire. That's awesome. I think that might be the way. If someone slides me a $1 billion check, I might first think, sweet, how can I then set up my life and my world in a way that makes me secure and comfortable? Like, that's my impulse. I think that's all of our impulse if we're honest. But then Jesus comes and he says that there's something actually better. There's something better for them. He says, from now on, you will fish for people. They pulled up their boats on shore and left everything and followed him. I think we get so used to reading that we don't actually think about what that meant. We don't think about the cost, the financial cost, and the risk associated with leaving your family business, the way that you knew how to survive in the world. This was a time where Roman taxation was oppressive on the people, where it's like, if you didn't pay Rome, if you didn't honor Rome, if you didn't bow the knee to Rome, you ended up on a Roman execution stake. And a lot of people were nailed to crosses that weren't Jesus because of Rome's like heavy taxation. If people couldn't pay up, if people rebelled, they were put to death on crosses. This is like not only a cool invitation to follow a rabbi, but this is like a dangerous thing. Because if this person doesn't come through on what they're inviting you into, that could actually mean that your life is at risk. So the question kind of underlying this series is like, why did they say yes to this? Like, why did they do this? And then the question, like, underneath the question is, like, sometimes we can read the Bible and be like, oh, yeah, I would have done it. I would have done that. Or, like, if they do something wrong, you're like, I definitely wouldn't have done that, right? And I think I just want us to sit with the question of, like, if Jesus gave you an invitation to come and to give your life to him fully, dropping the nets, the different translations of this exact story in Matthew and Mark, it says that they immediately dropped their nets. I love that picture. It's like all of the wealth, all of the security of the world, and they drop it. Like, Are we people that are willing to actually drop the nets of our lives? Because Jesus slid them the blank check. Like, they could have just dipped and said thank you and set up their life, but they didn't do that. And it's interesting because Jesus offers them something so much bigger and better than they could have ever imagined. But at the end of the day, all of the apostles, except for one, were killed as martyrs. Did you guys know that? Like, these guys didn't just, like, you know, try to ride the Jesus thing all the way up to, like, a penthouse in Rome. They're not doing the prosperity gospel thing. Like, it's literally, like, they gave their lives for this. I brought a list of all of the different disciples and the different places they ended up giving their life. And so even the one disciple that they thought, you know, didn't give their life as a martyr, he died in, like, a Roman prison camp on an island called Patmos. So it's not like he was, like, chilling, right? It's like he had a really rough go-to. So Peter gave his life in Rome, and tradition has it that Peter, when they went to crucify him in Rome, said to the people, "I'm actually not worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. You need to crucify me upside down." That's what happened to Peter in Rome. Thomas was killed in India. Bartholomew was killed in Armenia. Andrew was killed in Greece on an X-shaped cross. Philip was killed in North Africa. John was on a prison island in Patmos. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Jude was killed in Lebanon. James in Jerusalem. You actually have the account in the book of Acts of James having his life be taken even before the Bible's done being written. Simon gives his life in Persia, and James, son of Alphaeus, dies in Judea. And so, like, what would possess, like, these men not only to drop their careers, the lives that they had before, but be willing to go all the way to these deaths for Jesus? Like, there must have been something behind this. There must have been something deeper drawing them forward into a story. And so what we want to do with this series is just, like, get into what was that? What was that? And then as we look at our lives, like, are we honestly, like, this is like a bit of like a gut check series, like, are we honestly willing to do the same? And as I've been prepping these teachings and getting this stuff ready, it has just been a beautiful, like, invitation to dissect every aspect of my life. And so this series later on, this is just a little bit of a preview of what we're going to get into. We're going to get into talking about our relationships with one another. We're going to talk about the careers that we choose and our life, that like what we give our energy and our time to. We're going to talk about what it means to be a student. And actually, what would it look like to be a living sacrifice as a high school student in New York? We're going to look at family relationships. We're going to look at college decisions. We're going to look at every summer jobs, like every aspect of like what it means to be a young person. The next place that I would love for you to turn really briefly is Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And this is one of my favorite passages, but it's one that can be misunderstood, I think, quite a bit. So let's go Matthew chapter 9 and verse 23, I believe, is where we're going to start. Yeah. Verse 23 says this. Then Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" There's this sense that Jesus, to his disciples, is asking an all. But an interesting thing at the beginning, you guys may have just passed over that word really, really briefly there. The first word of this passage is whoever. You know, I think that a lot of people in our world today have this like frame of reference that Jesus and to follow Jesus is one of the most like exclusive things. And at the time, to be a disciple was not open to whoever. It was like a very elite, a very select class of people were even able to apprentice under a rabbi. But Jesus actually flips this and he's like, makes this the most inclusive statement ever. Whoever wants to come and be my disciple, whoever from any background, any ethnicity, any socioeconomic group, any neighborhood, whoever wants to come be my disciple. But then he goes into the ask there. You know, I think when Jesus invites people to become disciples, there's something in this that we have missed as the American church. There's something that we have totally fumbled. And I just want to let you in on this. This segment is called A Short Diagnosis of the Decline of the American Church. Okay? You ready for this? Can you go to that slide? Okay. So it starts with invitation, then moves to culture, and then we get our result. So I think what has happened is that our invitation to people, and this isn't just to like generally Christian people that we're trying to like keep in the thing, right? This is like, how do we invite people into this thing that we call following Jesus? And I believe what's happened is in American Christianity, we have made the call to follow Jesus really, really cheap. We've made it a small calling, which is basically like, hey, just give Jesus your heart, you know? Just give Jesus your heart. Just come to church once a week. And there's like this Christian thing that you can kind of be a part of, you know? It's like we do this thing once a week. And we have just taken the bar of discipleship, and we have made it into something that's hardly recognizable as being a disciple of Jesus. The call is so cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's definitely worth checking out, but I think that's part of the problem. So people think that they have said, yes, I will be a disciple of Jesus, but what they actually have said yes to is something different than, I believe, what the text is saying. This is what it means to be my disciple. Like a whole life surrender is very different than like just giving mental assent to a certain kind of belief, but then not embodying this in any meaningful way. And so the call has been cheapened. Next, that gets dropped into the culture of American consumerism, which says that all of the things of life, all of the things that I could spend my money on, spend my time on, that I'll put my effort to, all of these things are actually for my enjoyment and for my comfort. Like we exist, you know, it's in our founding document as a country for the pursuit of life, or for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? So it's like we have this thing and it's all wed together that we think that if we could just get all of this stuff, then we can be happy. So then what happens is that Jesus and the call to be a disciple of Jesus ends up like this little keychain that's like an accessory to our lives. It's like this little thing that we're like, oh yeah, but I go to that school and I do that thing and I actually have my identity and all these things and I want to do that. Oh, but and by the way, like, oh yeah, and I'm kind of a Christian, but like I don't really talk about it because I don't want people to like feel weird around me. Right? It's like we shrink Jesus down to being like an accessory on our pocket when it's like he's the whole reason for existence. You know what I mean? So it's like the culture itself minimizes Jesus. But then the result is you get these anemic disciples, which basically means people that are just so weak and don't actually carry the power of God and walk in the Holy Spirit. You have people that couldn't look further away from how Jesus actually lived on the earth, which then leads to a bunch of uncompelling lives. And when I think about people walking away from Jesus, walking away from the church, like there's something in my spirit that Jesus is like just wounded for. Like he is longing that people would know him, that people would walk with him, but that people would know who he actually is. Not like who he is at his invitation. And so if there are ways that like our world and our like American church culture has distorted this, I think it's actually really healthy to take a moment and look at what the call and the invitation of Jesus actually was. So here's where I think if we could restore this in the hearts of people, what would shift in our life and in the American church is insane. So it's the same three parts. It's invitation, it's culture, and it's the result. So the first, the invitation of Jesus is to come and die and be raised to life. Now, I think I received the gospel a long time ago when I was little, and I kind of heard this message, okay? Jesus died so you don't have to. Okay? Jesus died so you don't have to. Now, is there an element of truth that we actually receive the forgiveness of Jesus, which leads to eternal life because of what he did on the cross? Absolutely. Like, fact. That is true. But what can happen is if that's your version of the gospel, Jesus died so I don't have to, then how do you come up against a verse like this? Where Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And what I think can happen, particularly like, and I'll point the finger at millennials, okay? Let's shout out the millennials here a little bit. I think the problem with our generation, is we received a pretty weak call gospel that then turned into moments of confrontation and suffering in our lives meant that we doubted the goodness of God and walked away from Jesus. Now, if you have a proper perspective of what it means to be a disciple, then when suffering, when trials, when the cross comes your way, you're actually not surprised. It's not like this is God's fault. It's not like you reject this relationship with God. You actually say, like, what an honor. This is the story of the martyrs. What an honor it is that I actually get to participate in the sufferings of Christ that lead into a life of flourishing beyond what my circumstances show. It's so important. So the invitation is important because when you die, you're not dying to who you truly are. You're just dying to all the false things that have held on to you. Paul talks about this, putting off the old flesh and putting on the new self in Christ. That's what this is. So the things that die in you when you come and you give your life to Jesus are all the parts that couldn't exist in eternity anyway. Jesus is trying to get all of this self-centered, all of the sin, all of the muck, all of the complication off of our lives through the process of sanctification and reorients our life to resurrect us. And this is what it is. Like, Jesus' call, the gospel is resurrection life. It's life on the other side of death. So if discipleship means I gotta be ready for death, then like, when Jesus says, give me everything, like even the fear of death doesn't make you afraid. That's what the martyrs prove, is that there is a whole existence and there's a whole other spiritual reality that is deeper than what I can see with my eyes. And they could take my life and it doesn't actually matter because I know that resurrection is coming. The next is that the culture, to participate in the culture is becoming people of the kingdom of God on earth. See, if you have this as your assumption, okay, you are participating in heaven invading earth. Can you look at the person next to you and just remind them you're participating in heaven invading earth, okay? Did you do that for a second? It's so significant that you, as an emissary of a different kingdom, you have a chance wherever you see sin, sickness, darkness, disease, you actually bring the light of God into that environment that pushes out the dark things. And so we don't have to walk around our city like Hudson had this word in pre-gathering prayer about the valley of the shadow of death. And often we can feel like maybe even living in New York, like you're just looking around and you're just like, this feels like the shadow of the valley of death in a lot of ways, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But you can actually go into those environments, one, knowing that God is with you, that he will not leave you, but also that he's actually placed you in particular environments to bring the light, the life, the hope of God into hopeless situations. So whenever you see suffering, pain, sickness, disease, this is just reclaiming the ground that the enemy has taken. This isn't actually his. Anything that has darkness associated with it is just counterclaim from God. So we're just getting God back what's his already. That's the culture. And then the last thing here is that, like, the result here are compelling lives. Like, the compelling lives of discipleship that just beg the questions around you. Like, does your life beg an explanation? There's this missiologist named Leslie Newbegin, and he had this quote about the kind of lives that we are to live. Can we do this next one? Yeah, he said this: live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. And I love that, because when, like, the world doesn't need more burnt out, cynical, bitter, successful American people. Like, the world needs disciples of Jesus with fire in their eyes, with, like, a resilient hope in their spirit, no matter what comes at them. You know, when people look at every aspect of your life, would they see Jesus? Would we burn with such an intensity that the world has to take notice? Like, this is the call. And all the way up until this point, it sounded like a lot of, like, give. It's a lot of give, a lot of give, a lot of give. What I want you to do is, if you're still in Luke 9, I want you to look right above at verse 21. It says this: Jesus had just revealed that he was the Messiah. It says this in verse 21 of Luke 9. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." So here's the paradigm. If you were going to get just one sentence out of this entire teaching, it'd be this. Can you go to the one with two colors? So he asks all. But the really important thing that you guys need to get is that Jesus actually gave all. Jesus has never asked you in your life to give or to do something that he hasn't given in a measure that we can't even fathom. He asks all, but he gives all. He gave his life for us on the cross. He gave the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to live with us, to animate us forever. He gives us joy and peace and life. He gives us his family to exist in, brothers and sisters, not only in this city, but around the world. He gives us his future, and he gives us hope. The best metaphor that I have for this is relational exclusivity. Relational exclusivity, which just means, like, I'm faithful to my wife. I made a decision back in 2015 that I would be, as a man, I was 22 years old, right? Just this little young guy. But I was like, I will be faithful with my entire life to this person. Now, when I said yes to give my all to Celeste, that meant my bank accounts, that meant my time, that meant my space, that meant my margin, that meant everything, right? But within the framework of relational exclusivity, it is my absolute joy to give all. Now get this, because I get to receive life with her. See, Celeste, in this metaphor, is the prize of my giving all. She is the prize. And in the same way, discipleship to Jesus is this. We covenant, meaning, like, similar to a marriage. We say, Jesus, you can have all of me. But then the incredible piece is that in return, we get him. And we get life with him. He is the prize. He is the reason that those martyrs went to their death. I want to show you a photo of a map. This map is a resource by Voice of the Martyrs, and it represents the countries that are, it's restricted to have faith in Jesus. You see, the ones that are like a gray, that kind of in between, are countries that the government doesn't have an explicit like statement against Christianity, but it's so hostile there that you would never publicly claim Jesus if you wanted to save your life, in a sense. And then the blue, like the light blue, is that it's like heavily monitored, that like anything that would claim Jesus has to come through and align with like the government's permissible religious codes, anything like that. There's 322 people that are murdered for their faith in Jesus every single month. And the stats between the year 2000 and 2010 is that 2 million people went to their death saying that Jesus is Lord. 64 countries right now in that like illegal or hostile category. And yet they remain faithful. There's just one more story just to end the night. How many of you have heard of the Coptic 21? Coptic 21, anybody? Yeah, you have? So this was a story from a few years ago. And it was when ISIS was really like on the move and taking back cities and taking back different territories. And ISIS came to this one town in Libya, and they found these Christian men that were actually from Egypt, and they were working up in Libya. And there was one of them that was actually West African. They think he was from Ghana, actually. But they were all living in Libya. And when ISIS came and took over that region, they were found out. The way that they were found out is actually really interesting. They each had a tattoo of a cross on their thumb, just as this like reminder of like who they belong to. They have this tattoo of a cross on their thumb. And this gave them away. But when all of them were brought, they were actually like lined up on this beach, and they were given the chance to like recant their faith in Jesus. And each one of them down the line, they just had this one phrase that they said, Ya Rabbi Yasu, which is in their language saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. 21 people down that line. And every single one of them being filled for all of the world to see were beheaded on that beach. They gave their life for Jesus. Ya Rabbi Yasu. And when I think about our life here in New York City, and I think about our, like the call of discipleship that just exists, like in knowing God, not the distorted pieces that we've received, but the actual thing. Whatever they have, whatever the disciples have, whatever the global South, the church in the global South has, whatever Jesus had, like, I want that. And I believe that, like, as we surrender more of ourselves to him, and we see him as he truly is, this is a word that we had in pre-gathering prayer, that it would just be, like, the most obvious yes that you could ever give in your entire life, because you actually see him. If you have a distorted picture of who he is, we probably won't give him everything. We'll probably give him some things and try to manage the sin of our lives as best we can. But if you see him as he is, the yes to him, the surrender to him, the all that you could give him becomes like this obvious overflow of our lives. So what I want to do is just lead us into a time of response. Actually, Emily, would you mind coming back up on piano? And I just have one simple question that I want to pose, and then give us some time. Like if you tonight, for it could be for this particularly, but anything in your life, just want to pray with a leader, want to get some time to pray and process, we would love to do that with you. But it's this simple question. What is something in life that has been difficult to surrender to him? If the call of Jesus is this like all in, and like there are things like in my mind like right now that like are difficult for me to surrender to him. So this is in no way meant to be like a shaming, like how could you? This is actually like so normal, because the call of Jesus to all in discipleship is so foreign to us. So let's just take a moment and pray. prayer. And let's just ask God, what is that something? What is that thing? Like right now, tonight, that is difficult for me to surrender. And then would love for you, if there's something that rises to the surface, just to tap on the shoulder of your leader and just go and have like a moment of prayer. This could be a moment where God just wants to tell you that like there's more for you. There's so much more than you can imagine, but it comes on the other side of saying yes to him. So if you guys would just close your eyes for a second, we're just gonna pray, Lord, we just invite in just the beauty of your truth. It's the beauty of what saying yes to you can do in the heart of a person. We just say, come Holy Spirit, search us. Psalm 139. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we just welcome you. We want to be able to say to you, Jesus, you've got our all. Just in your love, just in your kindness, would things just all across this room just start to rise to the surface? We want to give you that relational exclusivity. A yes to you is a no to a million lesser things. We're willing. Give us a willing spirit tonight. Emily's just going to sing some worship over us, and however you kind of need to be in the room, if you need to get some space and just spend some time with God, that's great. If something rose within you, you just need to like tap your friend next to you to pray for you, tap a leader to go pray. Feel the freedom to do that, but we're just going to wrap the night.